31 to 44. We start at verse 31 according to this, but I think I'll again start at verse 30. And the apostles, it's only the second place in Mark where they are called apostles, and that's when they were chosen, and also now. The apostles gathered together with Jesus. Perhaps they've been called apostles here because they've just come back from their ministry. And in the meantime, John the Baptist has been executed. And so they gather to the Lord. The apostles gathered together with Jesus, and they reported to him all that they had done and taught. Interesting that they obviously are seen to be representatives. They are delegates. They are those who are extending the ministry of Jesus. That's why they are called missionaries or apostles, same word in the Greek and in the Latin. They have been sent forth, now they are reporting. So missionaries are not loners. Apostles are not loners. They come back, they gather together, and they report to the Lord. They're always accountable, ultimately, to the Lord. It's interesting, too, that it doesn't say necessarily, just to be rather pedantic, that they talked amongst themselves. They talked to the Lord. we do a lot of talking amongst ourselves, and perhaps not always from the best of motives, reporting our deeds and what's been accomplished. But the best thing is, of course, to be accountable to our Lord himself and talk through what our mission strategies and our mission successes have been. The apostles gathered together with Jesus, reported him all that they had done and taught, just as Jesus did and taught. And he said to them, come away by yourselves to a lonely place and rest a while. For there were many people coming and going, and they didn't even have time to eat. It seems that they were often under pressure like this, you know, around the house, letting people through the roof, and they were pressed upon. The woman who touched the Lord's garments, and he says there that he was being pressed on by others, but he felt power go from him. So it seems though the Lord was moving at this stage in his ministry into a large number of people's experience and life. For there were many people coming and going, they didn't even have time to eat. And when you get on with God's work, there are plenty of times when you don't have time to eat, which is just useful to remember. They didn't think it was absolutely essential. And they went away in a boat to a lonely place by themselves. So quite clearly there is a place for going apart and spending time with the Lord. We don't like using the word retreat in Ichthus. We think we've always got to advance. But these retreats at least were in the mind of the Lord, even if it didn't come off, which might be just worth remembering as well, that we don't always get exactly what would be ideal for us. Life is not ideal. It never will be. There was at least the intent in God's heart that they should spend time alone with the Lord. You need really to look on the map a little bit and see that the boat went across a certain part, not right from east to west across Galilee. That would be out of the question for running round and meeting him again. But it went just distant enough for the crowd to watch where the boat was going and run round and meet him again. So it was the same people by and large that were still trying to get hold of the Lord. Verse 33, many people saw them going, many recognized, and they ran together on foot from all the cities and got there ahead of them. And when he went ashore, he saw a great multitude, and he felt compassion for them, because they were like sheep without a shepherd. Now that is a term coming from the Old Testament, where it says in Numbers and in Ezekiel, and there's another place I'm trying to think of, but there are three places where the people of Israel are said to be wandering around. Now you could pick it up in Isaiah. Zechariah, is it? Yeah, thank you. And but in Isaiah I was going to say, we like sheep have gone astray. We turn everyone to his own way. That is the condition of mankind without, if you like, a head, without a center point, without somewhere to relate to. And it's where mankind is in its atheism, when it has no point to relate to, no way to measure what's going on. Completely meaningless, we don't know where we're going forwards or backwards, progress or regress, because there's no way to measure. And that is the state that mankind lives in. And this is the state, and that's what moved Jesus with compassion. He saw they had a need for that kind of leadership. Right at the very heart of our obedience to God is obedience. It is submitting. It is repenting. It is saying, Lord, I need you because I don't know what to do on my own. I need you to be who I was always intended to be. And so, and that does move the Lord with compassion. It isn't something that he just, as it were, is, it's not like blatant sin and hostility and rebellion. It's just the chaos of the life that we've been pitched into. He felt compassion for them because they were like sheep without a shepherd. And he began to teach them many things. And when it was already quite late, his disciples came up to him and began to say, "The place is desolate and it's already quite late. Send them away so that they may go into the surrounding countryside and the villages and buy themselves something to eat." Presumably that was a real possibility. I don't know whether the shops stayed open like we keep them open to certain times, but obviously they would have gone to the houses and asked for bread and would have bought bread, etc. And it was possible, but of course it's a very large number to descend upon a few villages. But he answered and said to them, "You give them something to eat." Now what comes up here, which is the feeding of the 5,000, later in Mark's Gospel, remember Mark is the smallest, and yet there's going to be the feeding of the 4,000 as well. The 5,000 and the 4,000, there's something very significant in what Jesus is doing here. It's we've called it here a kingdom banquet, but it's a lot more involved in a sense than that. Feasting in the wilderness, being fed by the Lord in a miraculous manner, is bringing all sorts of Old Testament imagery as well as prospective eschatological imagery together to begin to understand what it is that the Lord has done, what the Lord is doing, and what the Lord is going to do. We've already seen, of course, that 12 apostles have been appointed, which in itself is saying there is a new Israel appearing. There's a new covenant, there is a new people of God. That 12 is, obviously, nobody could see that without realizing it. Even the Dead Sea Scroll people, the Qumran Society, they had a group of 12 because it was the most obvious way of saying we're doing something new. We are related to the past, but we're doing something new. And we wouldn't need a fresh start. We need a clean-up job. We need a new approach to being the people of God. And so Jesus is saying much the same thing, obviously, by choosing 12. That's probably why verse 30 starts off, "and the apostles." They don't occur again as apostles in the rest of the, they're always disciples, but they are apostles here. Because they are being laid as it were, the foundation. And this is going to be a picture, amongst many, many other things, but they all come together. It's going to be a picture of the people of God. This is the new age that's dawning. And add to that the little phrase we've just read about the sheep without a shepherd, and remind ourselves by just glancing quickly back to Ezekiel 34, verse 22. "Therefore I will deliver my flock." So here in Ezekiel, looking forward to the future, what God has got for the people of Israel, "I will deliver my flock." That is, save my flock. Jesus came to seek and to save. "I've come to save my flock, and they will no longer be a prey, and I will judge between one sheep and another. Then I will set over them one shepherd, my servant David, and he will feed them. He will feed them himself and be their shepherd, and I, the Lord, will be their God, and my servant David, my servant beloved, will be a prince among them," which is, of course, a reference to the coming Messiah, the descendant of David, called even David. "This is my beloved son, this is my David son. Will be a prince amongst them, and I, the Lord, have spoken. And I will make a covenant of peace with them. Eliminate the," and goes on to speak about the restitution of the land. Therefore, in this wonderful passage of Ezekiel 34, where it speaks about our Lord as being the descendant of David and being a shepherd for the sheep, we begin to get, and it's got those two phrases in it, "I come to seek and to save that which was lost." Jesus picks those two words up. You've got the save in verse 22, And we've got the seek in that there, a little bit further back somewhere. The shepherd cares, but you'll find it if you look carefully. 34:11, thank you. I myself will search my sheep and seek them out. And verse 16, I will seek the lost. I will seek the lost. So Jesus made a very clear allusion in Luke's Gospel. I've come to seek and to save. The two words, 16 and 22, throw in verse 11 as well. I've come to seek and to save that which was lost. So here are these sheep wandering around without a shepherd. The prophecies of the Old Testament have said that a shepherd is going to come. He will come from the line of David. He will seek them and he will save them. And all these things, you see, are taken up by Jesus. This is the new age beginning. And therefore this feeding the 5,000, which is glibly tossed off by one of the few things that most people, media people know, occurs in the Bible somewhere. They don't know much else, but they do often quote this. Really, it is a terrifically deep event that is going to take place. For we are going to see a fulfillment of what has been promised to Israel. A seeking, saving, shepherd, gathering, scattered and wandering sheep into a body who are going to feast together in the wilderness. It might be worth saying before we move further into the text, because there is an awful lot to pick out about this whole event, which is symbolic of the new age which is to come, symbolic of the new people of God founded upon the apostles, that there are only three things in all the four Gospels, apart from the death and resurrection of our Lord, which are recorded, events, I should say, that are recorded in each of the Gospels, for every one of them. The first thing that is recorded is Jesus being presented by John the Baptist, or John the Baptist rather presenting Jesus, and Jesus were confirming his ministry. John the Baptist is like a voice crying in the wilderness. Jesus comes and fulfills the voice by giving it content. He is the word that John is introducing. The voice dies away in the wilderness, but the word remains with us. That is the ministry of John the Baptist. I must decrease. He must increase. And he's putting the word, and he's getting out of the way. The voice doesn't matter. Doesn't matter who says it. You can say it, I can say it, anybody can say it. It is the word from Jesus that's going to remain and be lodged into the people's hearts and lives. So John the Baptist is a vital opening to the ministry of our Lord. And he also introduces Jesus with the terms that he has come not just to baptize with water. You can see me doing this all the time. But to do the same thing with you in the Spirit. He's come to baptize you in the Holy Spirit. In fire. So when Jesus is first introduced as the fulfillment of a repentance unto the remission of sins, so clearly he's the Lamb of God to take away the sins of the world, but the height of his accomplishment is not just the negative to remove the sins, but it's the positive to introduce the presence of God by the Holy Spirit into people's lives. And that's the Lord's, if you like, mission. And John the Baptist is the herald of it. So that occurs in all four Gospels. Then the riding into Jerusalem at the end of his ministry, so one's at the beginning, one's at the end, the Lord is, from Zechariah, seated upon an ass, the colt, the foal of an ass, behold, your king comes to you, meek and lowly of heart, and so forth, and he goes riding into Jerusalem as king. There's the second, or at least it's the end one. So you've got the beginning. He's like the prophetic word that's been presented to the people with the prophet. At the end, he's the king riding into Jerusalem. And the one other event that's recorded, and the only other one in all the Gospels, is the feeding of the 5,000. And we got the Lord here feeding the 5,000 right in the middle of his ministry. And as John interprets it very clearly, that this is the bread that's come down from heaven. I'm the bread that's come down from heaven. Unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you have no life in you. And the Lord ministers in the middle of his ministry as a priest and gives us life and communicates the life of God to us. and brings us to God. What if you see him as a son of man, ascend where he was before, etc., etc. So we've got the king, we've got the prophet, we've got the priest, and we've got the king, and that holds, as it were, the message of Jesus from all four Gospels and locks it together and gives it a framework into which then different content is poured in between, like sort of three pylons, and then you pour the cement in round about from each of the Gospels. So here we've got this very, very crucial event, and it is extremely important, I believe, to understand something of the feeding of the 5,000. In the context of, the reason why I've mentioned the context of Ezekiel 34 is because if you move back to Mark 6 and just move ahead a little bit, you will see a very interesting little feature, and you wonder why it might be there. And it says in verse 39, and he commanded them all to recline by groups on the green grass. Now that might be just simply because Mark was interested in the comfort of the people. It might be because Jesus was interested in the comfort of the people. But it's much more likely that because he's talking in the context of sheep without a shepherd, and coming to be the shepherd of these sheep and to fulfill their need, he then goes on to talk about leading the sheep into green pastures. He restores my soul, he makes me to lie down in green pastures, etc. So here are the people being incorporated into a new body based on the apostles, a new kind of people of God. And this symbol in the desert, in a sense, is taking us all the way back, as we shall see in a moment, into the wilderness, and we're starting all over again. That's Jesus' ministry and setting up the people of God. But I've got some, well, that's number one, if you like, or put that at the end. I'm going to number off at least seven other aspects that come out from this story. So let's read it first of all in verse 37. He answered and said, you give them something to eat. Now, of course, if Jesus is going to feed us, and yet he says, you give them something to eat, and they are the ones who are going to take the food to the people, coming from his hands. He's still doing that today. The leaders of God's people, the apostles, if you like, are commanded to give the people something to eat. There are some churches where they do anything but give you anything to eat at all. It can't be right. That's all I can say. It can't be right. When standing as a very fundamental command at the beginning of this new people of God that's appearing in the wilderness, feasting together, it can't be right that we just simply say it doesn't matter whether you get anything to eat or not. I suppose if you're a brilliant preacher, you can put an awful lot into 15 to 20 minutes. But once a week, that is not enough to keep you alive, frankly. And you can see the response of the folk. Shall we go and spend 200 denarii on bread and give them something to eat? Shall we go and buy a lot more electronic equipment in order to entertain the... am I being naughty? I don't know whether that's quite the answer. Surely in the end the answer is get something from Jesus and give it to the people. However you do it. Even if it's not so souped up and hyper and with, you know, stage smoke and strobe lighting and all the rest of it. For goodness sake, go to Jesus. That's where you're going to get something to give them something to eat. People are hungry. In your places of the world, it's the simplest method. They sit on the floor, on the mud usually, and you open your mouth and you don't need visual aids. You don't need anything. You talk and the Spirit of God paints pictures in people's minds and hearts, and they get a vision of Jesus. And that's what feeds people. So, give them something to eat. Well, we haven't got enough money really to pay for all this lot. And if you've never felt like that when it comes time to preach, then maybe you need a lot more exercise from God. You can feel sometimes I've got absolutely nothing at all, Lord, unless you give me something, I'm finished. And he said to them, how many loaves do you have? Go look. And when they found out, he said, 5 and 2 fish. They said, 5 and 2 fish. He commanded them all to recline by drinking parties. Symposium. Sim together, posium to drink. Drinking parties, okay? So that's the first thing. Of course, it's used for different groups, and we use it, don't we, symposium? We use it for a meeting, and somebody delivers an erudite paper, a symposium, on the green grass. I've mentioned the green grass and the necessity for shepherds to provide grass for the sheep. And they reclined in companies of hundreds and fifties. And so the word for companies, I haven't got the Greek text, I think I got it the right way round here, but the second word for companies is the word which is also used in classical Greek for flower beds. Has anybody got the Greek text there? Yeah. Which is the... what's the word in 39? Groups.
After symposium.
Yes. Well, is it... You've seen that. Symposium. I've got it the right way around then. So they reclined in companies. Now, that's a word that, as I say, not regularly, but it is... it gives you an idea of what lies within the word. That is, the way that a garden is set out in flower beds. So when you looked at them sitting on the green grass, between the grass, you know, there are little flower beds, and it's the beauty and the order. God's new people, dare I say, has order. It's amazing how people react so badly in the 21st century to the concept of having any order at all in any church life or anything else. But how can people live together and share together without some degree of boundaries? And in fact, take away all boundaries and you've got chaos. You've got to have boundaries in order to preserve freedom. And that is part of the beauty of a manicured garden. I know there's a beauty in the wildness of nature and so on, but it wasn't that God prepared to put Adam and Eve in. He prepared a garden and told them to look after the garden. And it means that the incipient, the embryonic beauty that exists within nature as it is now brought into the best possible way of displaying it. And if we're going to have church life which is beautiful and people enjoy, and they're not all walking over each other all the time like bunches of wild flowers mixed up with the wild weeds and growing everywhere, you've really got to be pretty brutal with it at times to keep it in order. My son-in-law has been doing a terrific job on my garden, thank the Lord. It's a good job he's moved in, I think, otherwise I don't know where he'd been. Because the jungle would have taken me over if it continued much more. But he's been hacking it back, and it's all we got loads of stuff to chip up because he's cut it all back to a fantastic amount. But it's the only way to keep things in a way that you can enjoy them. And the church needs order. And it's a part of the job of the apostles to bring, there are four major factors for leaders, apostles, those with authority from God. One of them is to bring in and maintain order so that people can enjoy each other and also see the beauty that exists there and enable to, in a sense, set one another off with their different gifts and the different colours, the variegated wisdom of God being manifest. We've got two lovely words there, because drinking parties implies, of course, that, you know, my eating meetings business. No meetings in the New Testament, no eating meetings. Well, you could say there are no meetings that are not drinking meetings. And, of course, bread and wine is fundamental. We've got fish here, too. But I think you'll see that the fish, the concept of fish is played down a bit. Because if you look in verse 44... and there were 5,000 men who ate the loaves. There's nothing about the fish. So there very clearly is an emphasis here to do with breaking bread, being at the heart of church life. Because breaking bread is to do with fellowshipping. You break bread so you can share it. It was the beginning of any meal in a Jewish society. And so you break the bread and you pass it round and we all enjoy it. And 5,000 of them ate the loaves. Breaking of the bread. I know I've said it to you before, so forgive me, but the breaking the bread is not symbolizing the Lord on the cross, because his bones were not broken. That's repeated again, 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 again. It just isn't there in the best Greek text in 1 Corinthians 11. It's the ability to communicate it, to fellowship with it, to spread it around, like we cut the loaf. So there's the breaking of bread. But these are just, I'm just pouring out from all different verses, bits and pieces, and I'm going to try and all add them up in a minute. They reclined in companies of hundreds and fifties. That's a little bit reminiscent of the hundreds and thousands and so on that were put into pattern and order when Moses took them through the wilderness. They needed that kind of order again to be able to move. Because if Moses suddenly gives a blast on the silver trumpets and they, or the ram's horn or one of whatever it was, and everybody starts to move, they'd all move in different directions. But of course, very orderly, the first three tribes went, and then the next three tribes, and then the tabernacle and the Levites, then the next ones, and then finally Dan right at the end. And they moved off in an orderly fashion so they could move. A church without order does not move. Similarly, the church here, as it's being symbolized in the desert through the feeding of the 5,000, is being established in a pattern which whereby it can actually function and move together. Think about your life together. You don't want it to be so legalistic that you can't push the boundaries, but you do need to have boundaries in order to push them. Otherwise, you don't know where you are. In verse 41, it says, he took the five loaves, he blessed. Most of your texts will put, he blessed, and in italics, have you got that, the food? Have you got that? What have you got? Well, it's in italics, because that means it's in there.
He gave thanks.
NIV gave thanks. That's better, because it seems almost certain that the blessing, if it follows the Jewish pattern, and I'm sure there are factors here which belong to the regular way of having a meal, and like we say grace or whatever today, it's the blessing is to bless God. Because there was a Jewish blessing. It wasn't blessing the food, it was blessing God. It was speaking well of him. I dare say blessing the food and blessing everything else is worthwhile in life, but it's much more, I think, fundamental to our life with God is to bless him. And I know it's a silly thing in a way, but I get so many times, and I get told off by my family, I start to give thanks for the food and I forget about the food, and I'm praying for this one, I'm praying for that one, I'm praying, and it would be ideal if I was also thanking the Lord for who he is and thanking the Lord for what he's done, because that's what was the opening prayer for a meal amongst the Jews, and it seems to be here. But I'm just picking out these important words: he took, he blessed, he broke, and he kept giving to the disciples, as to set before him, he was giving. Those are all words which you might say quite naturally belong to any meal in the Jewish style, but they are used, all those words are used in all the records of the Last Supper. And so again there is an allusion here, as that this meal in the desert is an anticipation of the communion meal or the Last Supper meal that is going to be given to the church, which is at the heart of who we are, because we are a community of people who are bound together by eating together, fellowshipping together, sharing together, representing or reflecting the communion of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit in our communion table, as we call it. We fellowship, we commune, same word, we fellowship and commune with one cup and with one loaf. And they all ate and were satisfied. And they picked up 12 full baskets of the broken pieces and also of the fish. But then it goes on to say, as I've pointed out, there were 5,000 who ate the loaves. So the bits that were left over, the baskets and so on, showed that they were more than satisfied. You start off with five loaves and a few fish and then everybody's satisfied, and there's masses left over. And in obedience to the Lord, if we were living, the word deliberately here is andris rather than anthropos, which would be emphasizing gender. So there were 5,000 men and women and children thrown in as well. Yeah. We know there must have been some quite young men there, or children, because there was a little boy in John 6 who brought the loaves and fishes. And when you get to a bit further on, chapter 8 is it, and we got the feeding of the 4,000, they pick up, there are seven loaves and seven baskets full left over. Different word this time. This word is a word that's it's almost a peasant's bag. It's a kind of an ordinary commoner garden, you know, Sainsbury's shopping bag or something like that, you would say. So it is emphasizing the first point I want to make, verse 34 of the text, compassion. This act is representing the love of God, the compassion of God, meeting the needs of those who are, if you like, bereft and deprived. Every time we meet together, we should have in mind the fact that there are poor people. I don't mean only financially, but who are disadvantaged in some way or other, are lacking. And they may, at the very heart of it all, they're lacking and they're poor inside. And they need the richness of true fellowship with God and with one another. This would be the basis of what later people began to call the agape, the love feast. 2 Peter 2:13. That where the feasting with you, because this eating, as I say, was fundamental in the early church, they are destroying the fellowship because of the things that they bring into it, and they're misusing it and they're abusing it. That's the first thing. And you find this happening in Corinthians, don't you? When they met together, then they had their agape, their love feast, as it was called. And that's the word that's used there in 2 Peter. It's a love feast that's in view. Which they also had the Lord's table. They always had communion. But if you abuse it, you've forgotten the fact that, well, what they were doing in Corinthians, the rich were eating over in that corner, having their caviar, and the poor over in this corner with their fish and chips, when in actual fact they should have all had a common table in the middle where they throw everything in and everybody can eat what they will. And that would have been a love feast. And these love feasts, which Wesley tried to reconstruct, and so did the Moravian movement, are very, very important. Now, we do emphasize in Ichthus, have as many eating meetings as you can. Always have something to eat, because it seems this is where we really fellowship and participate together. Jude, chapter 12, verse 12. Again, it's an abuse of the love feast that's going on in Jude. So it does seem that pretty early on in the church, this beautiful vision of a feast for the ordinary, the peasants, the poor, who probably generally are lacking, all being brought together and enjoying the presence of the Lord and the food that he's providing, both spiritually and physically, have become places which people are exploiting and misusing, and for their own ends. So I would say that it's something we don't want to lose sight of. You get it right at the beginning of the New Testament when it says they broke bread from house to house, chapter 6 of Mark. They broke bread from house to house, but it also says eating their meat with gladness and singleness of heart. It seems as though you couldn't possibly have a concept of a church in the New Testament days without it being a feasting and enjoying one another in the way that you're meant to eat together. And this is the foundation of it in the feeding of the 5,000. For that one, the love feast or the eating together and the of the feeding of the 5,000 is establishing. The meaning of the church is that we're caring for the poor, we're caring for each other, and we're making available the riches of fellowship with God and each other. an act of compassion, if you like, on the basis of the verse in verse 34, he had compassion on them as sheep without a shepherd. Secondly, the whole of the imagery is taking us back into the wilderness. They've gone to a solitary place, to a desert place. They're back in the wilderness. Verse 35. And it's already quite late. The disciples came and said, this place is desolate. It's a wilderness. It's already quite late. So we've gone to the beginnings, the days which sometimes are sort of idealized by the prophets, when Yahweh is presented as saying, when you ran after me in the wilderness and the love of our espousals, when they were so dependent on God. And it's going back to the beginning of their story. Let's start again and have a new people who've been brought out of spiritual Egypt and are now being brought in, now becoming dependent and living on Christ, because there's nothing else to live on in the wilderness. That's the idea, again, behind this. And that's exactly the way that Jesus himself interprets the feeding in John chapter 6. When, as I've already quoted, he said, part of it, Moses didn't give you that bread that was from heaven, it was my Father gave you that bread. And I am the bread, the true bread, that came down from heaven. And unless you are eating my flesh and drinking my blood, unless you're eating this provision that God has given, you have no life in you. And the first place where abiding in Christ is presented is there. That eating and drinking the blood of Christ is abiding in him. So, you know, it's something fundamental to what church means is seen in this picture. I'm sorry to go on and on about it, and I'm probably spending too much time on this one factor, but it is next Sunday, so you better get a few ideas. So secondly, it's like manna in the wilderness as we look back to the past and see that God is now recovering or restarting all that went wrong in those days. It's also put in the context of Herod's banquet where John the Baptist was beheaded. And it's contrast already made. This out in the wilderness with little panniers that were sort of the ordinary peasant sort of basket, because there's a different basket that's used in the next story, but this basket is a kind of a peasant's basket. It's the contrast to the aristocracy, the wealthy, the rich who were murdering God's prophet, taking his head off. Don't want to hear this man's voice. And out in contrast to that, in the wilderness, here are these people who are those who have gathered to the Lord. They've got very little in life in comparison. And it's a peasant's feast, you might say. It's opening the door and welcoming all. So it's an act of compassion. It's manna in the wilderness. Thirdly, it's a peasant's feast. Fourthly, it's our daily bread that we are told to pray for. This day our daily bread. I don't know how often you've meditated on the Lord's Prayer. We tend to miss it out in the evangelical circles because we think it's getting a bit ritualistic if we keep repeating it. But it is a most fantastic prayer. It covers everything. And give us this day our daily bread. Might be give us this day the bread of the morrow, because you get your bread the night before to eat it in breakfast. It could be either of those. And the bread of the morrow could be a reflection of eating, as I shall mention in a moment, eating the feast in the future, in the eschatological kingdom, in the millennial reign, in the time when Christ comes again and the messianic banquet takes place. So it's opening up that aspect too of interpretation concerning the kingdom of God, that the kingdom has already come now in Jesus. And you can eat your daily bread, which is Christ. But it's also looking forward to the future. And the kingdom is still coming and will come. And so you're looking forward to the messianic banquet. You get a bit of both. You get it now and you get it then. And that comes out in the questioning translation of gives this our daily bread could be give us their bread of the morrow, the bread of what's coming. So it is emphasizing that dual aspect of the kingdom. That's looking at the present. Your kingdom has come. Now it's also, I think, reflective, as I've already pointed out from those words that I took from 41 and chapter verse 41, it's reflective of the breaking of bread. This is my body, this is my blood, and Jesus interprets it that way in John 6. So it's an anticipation of the breaking of bread, but gives us, in a sense, again, a basic meaning of church is found in the Lord's table. I don't have a lot of sympathy, as I think most of you know, with so-called sacramental theology and the emphasis that people put on certain rituals, as long as we understand that they are just simply structures to keep us all together. But there is we can enter into those things without any heart, and that's been the danger and the damage. But nonetheless, when we emphasize always by putting the pulpit in the middle of the building, we can't at the same time usually emphasize putting the table in the middle of the building. If we could keep them both there, we've got the word and we've got the worship and the communion. But they both belong there. And it's important that we don't forget that the Lord's table was God's provision of a visual aid. Whether, you know, whatever it is that we're saying, and we always ought to have the word, as the reformers insisted, the word of God is preached at the Lord's table. But you've got the Lord's table, and you mustn't then put it on one side. Or, I suppose, ideally, like some old Methodist churches, where you have the choir for worship behind, you have the pulpit where you'd get the preaching coming, and you've got the table in front of the pulpit. So they're all central. You've got your worship, you've got your word, and you've got your communion table, the so-called sacramental aspect of Christian life. Well, that is one way perhaps of trying to architecturally express it, but most of us haven't got the indulgence of such architectural precision. We have to put up with the local old people's community centre down the road. So there we are, but it does express itself in that particular way. How are we overemphasizing one thing more than another in these different ways? We must keep in balance if we're going to be the people of God. But the Lord's table itself is very, very beautiful. The bread itself is like the word of our daily bread, and as well as being our Lord's body. The blood is, of course, a drink which is not only the blood of Christ, which it clearly is, but it's an intoxicant, like the Spirit of God comes to fill our hearts and lives as we open up and drink, which is to do with worship and so forth. All these aspects are coming together in this beautiful description of the feeding of the 5,000. So and of course the breaking of bread is bringing this other aspect of the new people into being, into view, because this is the blood of the new covenant. The old covenant, now we've got new 12 apostles, new covenants come in, and every time we break the bread, we're remembering, yes, we belong to the past, but we are the new. And this is what God's doing now. They had an earthly calling, we have a heavenly calling. The old covenant, if it had been adequate, it would still be with us, says the writer of the Hebrews. But it was inadequate, and so we've got a new one. And so it is emphasizing very much the newness of our relationship with God and what he has promised and committed himself to bringing about in our lives. Then again, it is an anticipation, as I say, of the coming messianic banquet. You remember when Jesus, on one occasion, Luke 14 verse 15, said, I'll read it to you. One of those who were reclining at the table with him heard this. He heard him say about, blessed are they that do not have the means to repay, for you will be paid in the resurrection of the righteous. So he thinks the resurrection of the righteous, yes. And so he's getting a little bit pious, I would suggest here, in the bad sense. And he was reclining at a table, he heard it, he said, blessed is everyone who shall eat bread in the kingdom of God. You know, you can just imagine it, can't you? But Jesus said to him, a certain man was giving a big dinner and he invited many. And he went on and gave the parable of the feast. And in verse 21 he sums up, the slave came back and reported to his master. Then the head of the household became angry because they weren't coming. And he said to the slave, go out at once into the streets and the lanes of the city and bring in the poor, the crippled, the blind and the lame. And so the call to come and eat at the banquet of the future, Jesus now, yes, but it's already something that is functioning now. Come and bring in everybody you possibly can. Come and enjoy the future banquet. But there will be a future. Can I just sort of be slightly provocative? There's a terrific emphasis at the moment everywhere in evangelical circles on living out our lives, and very little emphasis on the fact we've got eternity to think about. An eternal life is with us, and we've got a future, and living in the perfection that's going to come, where sorrow and crying is taken away. If it's not there, then our sorrow and crying, we're of all men most pitiable. We are living in a condition which, you know, well, I suppose you better try and get as much out of this life as you can, but it's not much point to it. You might just as well go now as go in 100 years' time. It's a bit of a waste, whatever. But we do offer eternal life to people, you know. And the eternal life is God's own life. And it is something that's got a future banquet that's waiting for us, as well as a present one. And it's an element of the gospel, I think, which is being underplayed at the moment. One element is very fundamental: forgiveness of sins and eternal life. But there we are, just a little point to think about. By the time we've, you know, changed all the politics of the world and fed all the hungry and got rid of all the diseases and done all sorts of good and kind things, thank God, there is an eternity to think about, which puts the whole thing into perspective. Otherwise it's meaningless. That's looking to the future then. And then there's the kind of Sabbath rest meal. Most of you know that the Jews on the Sabbath would have had a good meal, like we have a Sunday roast. I don't know what that's got to do with it, but it's the fact is that people like having a day when they're not doing too much, where they can sit down and eat together and feast together. And that in itself, again, lines up with the future Sabbath rest that we're moving towards. There remains a Sabbath rest to the people of God. So this meal is like a Sunday meal, or a Saturday meal, as the Jews would have had it. And we're feasting together and resting in the love of God and enjoying that aspect. Well, these are just some 7 or 8 different aspects of what this great picture presents to us. And I think we'll leave it there. There are lots of other things that we could be taking up. I should have said, actually, about verse 41, about those words I picked out. There are 4 words, and in all 6 instances of the Lord's table, in the 4 Gospels and in Corinthians, they've always used these words. Always used these words. So it has got a very clear allusion to the Last Supper. And also, when they broke bread on the Emmaus Road, remember? And he broke the bread, and then they saw it was the Lord. Those words come there. So Emmaus Road, 1 Corinthians 11, and the 4 Gospels, all 6 places, the Lord's table is built around these 4 words, which are very ordinary words in a sense, and you'd expect them at a meal, but they are clearly all worked out. And there's also a point, perhaps, when it says, he took the 5 loaves, verse 41, and looking up towards heaven. It's not absolutely certain, but most Jews would have bowed their heads when they prayed. Jesus specifically, when he prays, lifts up his eyes to heaven, looks up to heaven, looking for where the power is going to come, and and looking God in the face, because there's a clear way through.
I often think of that because we close our eyes.
Yeah, we close our eyes and put our heads down. He opens his eyes and looks there. And looks. Got his eyes open. No, nowhere in the whole of the Bible do you close your eyes when you pray.
No.
It's interesting, isn't it? We think we do it because we want to concentrate. Well, I suppose it's understandable, but there's no necessity for it. Right. Now the next section that we're interested in, let me check it out here, is Mark 8:27-9:1. Mark 8:27. This is the confession of Peter. And this time the heading that's been given for this is the discipleship is costly. The next section that's picked out is discipleship's wide vision. The third one is discipleship is following Jesus. So we've got Mark 8, Mark 9 and Mark 10. And they are all going to emphasize being disciples of the kingdom or into the kingdom. Each of them has picked out the place where Jesus foretells his coming crucifixion or his death. And it's built around that.
So discipleship is costly. The second one was...
Discipleship is... Discipleship's wide vision. Mm-hmm. And the third one is discipleship is following Jesus. I did actually check out these headings, but I didn't actually invent them. So don't blame me if you don't see how it fits. It's verse 27 of chapter 8. Jesus went out a lot. I should say, look at verse 31. He began to teach them the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. Then, if you move on into chapter 9 and verse 31, he was teaching his disciples and telling them, the Son of Man is to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him, and when he's being killed, he will rise 3 days later. And then in chapter 10, verse 33, behold, we're going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death, and will deliver him to the Gentiles. Almost the same statement three times in three different places where he's trying to teach them. And you can see he's not being overly successful, if I can be so rude to say, because they don't want to hear it. Even the best teacher of the world, if you don't want to hear him, it makes it rather difficult to get something through. Ask anybody in the teaching profession, they will agree with you, I'm sure. So Jesus is trying to get something over. There has been a hint at the very beginning of his ministry when he says, destroy this temple in 3 days, I'll raise it up, that he's going to die. Or again, says that the bridegroom will be snatched away or taken away from you. And that was in the Synoptic Gospels. One was in John, these were in the Synoptics. But no clearly overt statement has been made about his coming death until after chapter 8, where you get the transfiguration. Then as soon as you've had the transfiguration, just before the transfiguration, or the confession of Peter. And from now on, the confession of Peter, three times, Jesus is trying to teach. Now, no doubt he did it many times, but three are picked out. And the rest of, and the end here of Mark are built around these three assertions. So back to verse 27. Jesus went out along with the disciples to the villages of Caesarea Philippi. They're right in the north. It's Caesarea Philippi, not Caesarea Maritime, or Maritima, which was down on the coast of the Mediterranean, where you remember Paul was put in prison, or he's taken as a prisoner before he eventually was taken to Rome. That's one Caesarea. This Caesarea Philippi kept changing its names with new emperors. Caesar Nerone, it became later. It's always changing its name. And it was a place where there was a lot of rebuilding going on. A lot of people trying to enhance their position and then get the emperor's beneficence by naming it after him. And so this was named after, not the emperor, but the local governor, Philip, one of Herod's sons. So it was called Caesarea Philippi, the Caesarea of Philip. And on the way he questioned his disciples, saying to them, "Who do people say that I am?" So here we are in the very northernmost part, because the rest of the book Jesus is going to do a little bit more in Galilee and then gradually move down, and it's almost like a freedom movement, marching down till he marches through the gates of Jerusalem into the crucifixion. So it's right the highest north, going right the way down to the deep south of Jerusalem. And the whole of Israel are getting an opportunity, if they would, to see him and come and hear him. But the emphasis here is not on the crowds that might turn out and see him. It's on trying to teach the disciples fast enough so that they can handle the crucifixion when it comes. So, who do people say that I am? They told him, saying, "John the Baptist." They thought John the Baptist, who had been executed by Herod, had risen again, which is rather fascinating, because obviously there must have been some affinity, although John the Baptist did no miracles. Jesus did lots of miracles. And others said Elijah. Well, Elijah did do miracles, but we thought that John the Baptist was Elijah. So they're handling all these things, trying to work them out. But others said one of the prophets. And there's nothing wrong with that, because even Jesus himself said a prophet's not accepted except in his own, not in his own nation, but outside his own nation. So, out of his own country. Jesus was quite happy to be known as a prophet, but he certainly was not Elijah, although there are similarities with Elijah and Elisha, as we shall see. And in fact, I didn't point out, I should have done, that in the previous story of the feeding of the 5,000, there was so much in it, that there's the story, of course, of how Elisha fed 100 men supernaturally and there was food left over. So he was a kind of a preview of what Jesus was going to do. So there is a sense in which the Elijah-Elisha ministry was a hint at the coming ministry that was going to be introduced at the end of the age, because they knew that Elijah would come before the end of the age. That was what Malachi had said. And Jesus himself had used Elijah and Elisha to illustrate his own ministry. You remember when he said there were many widows, but it was Elijah was sent to a foreign widow, and there were many lepers, but it was a foreign leper, Naaman, who was healed by Elisha. So you've got Jesus comparing himself to some degree with their prophetic ministry, and so that also is possibly to be considered when we are thinking about the feeding of the 5,000, or here when we're thinking about his ministry compared to the prophets, one of the prophets. He continued by questioning them, "But who do you say that I am?" Peter answered and said to him, "You are the Messiah. You are the Christ. You are the Messiah." Let's get the Hebrew feel of it. This was the buzzword. If you're the Messiah, you know, we're on the verge of something huge. We're going to fight the Romans. We're going to have a new age. It's going to be a wonderful time. And this is Peter's response. "You are the Messiah." And he warned them to tell no one about it. Now, if you read some theological books, you will find that they will say Mark's gospel has a kind of a hidden Christ, a hidden messiahship, a secret Christ. It's only secret insofar as we've got it here, for instance, that if now the disciples go running around the place saying, "Oh, well, the Christ is with us, Jesus is the Christ," of course it would just be raising up an army. And they did exactly the opposite of what Jesus wants. That's why the opposite now comes in, saying he must be crucified. As soon as they recognize he is the one sent from God, the anointed one, the very same moment he begins to teach them what is converse to the popular expectation. Peter said, "You're the Christ." He warned them, said, "Tell no one about it." And he began to teach them that the Son of Man... And he moves from the title Christ to the title Son of Man. Now, the Son of Man sounds a bit innocuous. It's just simply saying a thorough good human being. He's thoroughly human, which of course Jesus was. But also it is used specifically, and the way Jesus used it in so many places with coming in the clouds, from Daniel chapter 7. And Daniel chapter 7, the Son of Man coming in the clouds, having a people with him who suffer and then reign with him, is a very wonderful kind of miniature of the coming ministry of the Messiah. But the title Son of Man is not so recognized by the Jews as the title Messiah is. So Jesus is immediately beginning to counteract popular views. But he was always doing this. He was taking those views because they had their origins in the Old Testament and in truth. But he was subverting them and giving them another meaning. The meaning that's coming in here now, of course, is the exact opposite of the meaning that the Jews would have carried by calling him Messiah. Ah, but don't forget, there's the Son of Man, and the Son of Man means he was human, and human means, yes, he's going to reign, but if you read Daniel 7, you find that he's also going to suffer, because he's persecuted. He began to teach them the Son of Man must suffer many things, and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes, and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. He's certainly going to teach them about his suffering, but it is absolutely fascinating that the Lord had that amount of foreknowledge that could say he's going to rise again. The Lord himself taught the resurrection from the dead. Don't let's make any mistake about it. It was what he foresaw for the future. This is where hope was lying. And he was stating the matter plainly. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. Now that is really something that a disciple of a rabbi would never do. It's quite out of order. But he starts to rebuke. And the word rebuke is a very strong one. It's used for rebuking demons. Used with Jesus, rebuke the wind and the rain. It's a very strong word that Peter just can't stand the idea that somehow or other Jesus would be killed. We're following you because you're alive and you're going to bring us into life. What do you mean you're going to be killed? So he really is, you know, if Jesus is teaching them plainly, as it says in verse 32, Peter is answering back very plainly. He took him aside and began to rebuke him. But turning round and seeing his disciples, at least Peter took him aside, notice. For goodness sake, as leaders, don't rebuke anybody in the presence of others. If you've got a training course, or if you're trying to build a team and you've got some rebuke you must give, for goodness sake, don't do it in front of other people. It's humiliating, and it takes a long while to climb back again. So it was something which Peter at least had learned, I suppose. And it was then but turning round, he sees his disciples and he rebuked Peter, because he had to get this now out of the system, because they'd all be listening in. They would have heard what was said. So Jesus has to say to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan." Now that isn't just, you know, get out of my sight. Get behind me is get to where you belong. A disciple was meant to walk after the rabbi, after the teacher. But he wasn't. He was getting in front of the teacher and telling him, I'm rebuking you. Well, he should have been behind Jesus, following him. So it's not just simply like a bit of bad anger, spite, you know, get behind me kind of idea. It is pretty strong, because he can see the enemy is at work. He can see it's the devil. That we, if you say, you know, born again people can't be pressurized by demons, you got it all wrong. Despite one denomination says you can't. But that's not true. You can be pressurized by demons. You can be possessed by demons. And the Lord's speaking to the satanic. To be possessed anyway is a misleading word, because it's not there in the Greek. It's just to be demonized. To be demonized, have this pressure. And as Christians, we can be there. Non-Christians have it. You feel the pressure. You feel the weight. You feel the burden. You feel the depression. And there are times when we've got to get the enemy off our backs. And by rebuking Satan, or calling Peter Satan, as it looks like, what Jesus is doing is going to the heart of the matter and saying, This is the enemy activity, because obviously the whole purpose of his coming was to die. He's come to seek and save that which was lost. He's come to die. He's come to save the world. He's come to give his life a ransom price for many. If he comes to give his life a ransom price for many, for goodness sake, let's get hold of the idea that the enemy is going to do everything he can to stop it. We think the enemy would want to implement it. Perhaps he did in his mistaken views, because sin does that to creatures. But in actual fact, this was going to be the very thing which would finish his kingdom. So Jesus says to Satan, or speaks to the demonic functioning in Peter, "Get behind me." That's to Peter, "Satan, for you are not setting your mind on God's interests, but on man's." What are the interests of God? What are the interests of man? There's always a temptation amongst the church, amongst the people of God, to look after what we think are our interests, and that we know them better than anybody else, rather than the interests of God, who knows them for us better than anyone. "He summoned the multitude with his disciples and said to them, 'If anyone wishes to come after me," so get behind me, Peter, come after me, "let him deny himself and pick up his cross and follow me." Just, I hope not to bore you, but to remind you of that story which Bridget Foreman used in her Salaam Bethlehem, of how the son of an Arab Christian was made to carry a huge tree trunk on his back. And he didn't know why his father was making him do this, and then he began talking about Jesus went out from the city carrying his own cross, as John makes it very clear. We know later on that Simon of Cyrene was made to carry the cross by the Roman guards, but Jesus went out of Jerusalem carrying his own cross. And how then the father, having spoken about Jesus carrying this great log on his back, punches his son in the face, and very, very powerfully, the description is, he felt the blood running down from his nose, and I couldn't understand what his father had done that for him for, but being a Middle East son, he couldn't do anything back, he would have thought. And then the father says to him, "You can hit me back, you know." And the son says, I can't do that. I can't do anything with this on my back." And when I heard them do this play, you could have heard a pin drop. Everybody was caught in it. "Can't do anything." "Oh," the father says, "you mean you can't pick up a gun and shoot? You can't pick up a knife? A knife?" And you didn't need to say any more, you know. Jesus went out bearing his cross. "If anyone comes after me, let him take up his cross." There are certain things you can't do if you go the Jesus way. There are certain things that the cross won't let you do. And this was the response of Jesus to Peter. Satan's way, pick up a gun, pick up a knife. We'll fight our way right the way through the Roman troops. "And follow me." Jesus was going out to die. He was going down to Jerusalem on this, I've called it a freedom march, all the way down the land. And he says, "If you're going to follow me, get behind me, and this is your pathway as well." So right at the beginning of true discipleship is a commitment to self-death, to lack of self-interest. I'm in this for his sake. Dare I be so provocative as to say, you're not even in it for self-fulfillment. You're not only in it to develop all your wonderful gifts and your being. You're in it to die. You take up the cross to follow the Lord. "He summoned the multitude with his disciples and said to them, 'If anyone wishes to come after me, let him deny himself.'" The Salvation Army still have their self-denial week. Unfortunately, it's just a few coppers in a little envelope, but at least it's keeping alive the fact that Christianity is not just simply satisfying ourselves. denying himself and taking up his cross means that we've got death written in, death to self, and follow me the way that Jesus went. For whoever wishes to save his life will lose it. Whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's shall save it. My sake and the gospel. Sometimes you get my sake and the kingdom. But losing our lives are for Jesus, not for our ideas of what we think is a great idea. It's for Jesus' sake. And for Jesus, can be identified with the gospel. He is the gospel. He is the good news. So if anyone wishes to save his life or lose it, whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel shall save it. If a corn of wheat falls into the ground, it loses its very existence, because it all corrupts and drops into the soil, but out of it comes life. He shall lose his life, he shall find it. For what does a man profit to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? The word soul there probably shouldn't be understood simply like a Greek soul, as a kind of something separate from the body, but it means the very life, the human life. But shall forfeit his human life, his own self-satisfaction, his soulishness, we could perhaps say, is a way of putting it. But obviously the soul there is parallel with verse 35, where it's also got soul, but is translated generally life. So let's look at verse 35. Whoever wishes to save his life, his soul, shall lose it. Whosoever shall lose his soul, his life, for my sake and the gospel shall save it. What does it profit a man to gain the whole world and to lose his soul or life? So by changing the word, it does make it slightly confusing. Ecclesiastes 1:2 is about the nearest thing to this statement that I can find. Not quite the same, but it's a similar kind of expression. The beginning of Ecclesiastes, when it says, over 1:3, what advantage does man have in all his work which he does under the sun? What profit? What profit is there in all his work which he does under the sun? Vanity of vanities, of course. Here's just, what profit is it if you gain the whole world and everything that's under the sun, and you've lost your soul, you've lost your life? For whosoever wishes to save his life will lose it. Whosoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. Verse 37. For what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? It's almost as though life and soul, the very inner reality of who we are equated in this kind of statement. And the who are we? What is it that we live for and by? And what is the energy of our living? What is our soul life? For whosoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will also be ashamed of him. Now that's the law of Rex Talionis, as it's called. It's the equivalent law. Eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth, life for a life. So what will you give in exchange for your life? Because if you're ashamed of the Lord will be ashamed of you. It's one of the ways that God has built the universe. You can't avoid it. But there's a cause and effect. There's a loss and there is a retribution. And you can't, all the time there's got to be that balance. Otherwise everything would fall apart if it wasn't balanced. And without going into great long disquisition, it is worth bearing in mind that this sad controversy which has gone on amongst evangelicals recently, I think it is sad because quite unnecessary, about different interpretations of the atonement of the cross. If you leave out any of the so-called legal or forensic view, which I've just described, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, life for life, you're going to depart from the New Testament revelation, because it's all based upon the fact that there is a necessity for Christ to die if there's going to be a balancing of the universe. If the universe is going to be balanced, there has to be a recompense. So if the universe is going to be balanced, there has to be a vindication of what is truth and what isn't. If the universe is going to be balanced, there has to be a payback. Somebody has to pay. Sadly, some of these words have been despised, spoken against, written down, and it loses this very heart of the atonement, if you're not careful, of the utter necessity of a universe. There can be no universe that exists at all without some degree of retribution when things have gone wrong. Otherwise the whole thing will fall apart. And this is what one of the things that Jesus is doing on the cross, that we mustn't lose. Okay? The Son of Man will be ashamed when he comes in his glory. Eye for eye, tooth for tooth. The glory of his Father with his holy angels. Probably the correct thing to think perhaps of supernatural agencies, but holy angels, holy messengers could be a reference to the Lord coming with those who've gone, you know, who've been resurrected first, that those that are alive and remain, those that are dead shall rise first, those that are alive and remain won't prevent, won't come before, then we will be gathered together with them. The Lord comes with those who've died and then comes to the earth. So it could be a reference to holy messengers, human beings. Otherwise it could be the angelic extras that are thrown in to this final liberating force that's coming. But it's looking away, of course, to the future. It's looking to the end of this age, the end time. Son of Man will be ashamed when he comes in his glory. As we think about the Lord coming again, it should be a good check on us as to not to be ashamed of our Lord here on earth. Because I don't want the Lord to be ashamed of me, do you?
No.
Really terrible, isn't it? When the Lord comes to be ashamed of us. We need to glory, as Paul uses the alternative. God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, and so forth. And glorying in God is the other side of the coin. And he was saying to them, now this is, forget chapter 9 because it just gets in the way. He was saying to them, truly I say to you, there are some of those who are standing here who shall not taste death until they see the kingdom of God after it has come with power. Now notice in verse 38 and paralleled elsewhere, we've got the Son of Man coming with the glory of the Father and the holy angels. And it's paralleled elsewhere. It's the kingdom of God coming with glory and the angels. Here we've got the kingdom of God coming, after it has come with power. It looks very similar to coming in glory and coming with angels, but I think we'd have to make a distinction and say the Lord is meaning something different. If he meant that verse 9 is exactly the same thing, chapter 9 verse 1 is the same thing as chapter 8 verse 38, if we say it's the same event, alright, then clearly it would mean, and this is what lots of liberals have done with the gospel, they say Jesus got it wrong. He was saying that some of them would be alive when the second coming takes place, we'd put it that way. And they put that over, quite clearly, Schweitzer and other people like that, the quest for the historical Jesus, which has dominated the theology of the last 100 years. But in actual fact, the Son of Man here coming in power, or the kingdom coming in power, again, is best understood in this dual way. It's come, but it's still coming. And to come with power is like it says, with that slightly enigmatic way for us in Romans, that Jesus Christ was designated or declared or appointed Son of God in power. Why? By the resurrection from the dead. That is a power event, as equally as the coming again is in power. So does this refer to the resurrection? Well, I find that slightly strange, again, because if it was the resurrection, it's only about 18 months away at the most. And say, some of you standing, if I said to you, there's some of you sitting here today who will not taste of death until the general election, or you know, whatever, can't think of anything else. You would think I was being a little bit over the top. You say, well, no, I suppose not, but if you put it that way. And I don't think it really is using language as naturally as it should come. So, although it's possible that, now I give you some of the alternatives, we're going to read about the Transfiguration in a moment. Some people say, ah, that's the kingdom coming in power. Well, it is. It's a vision of the kingdom in power, there's no doubt about that. But that's only some 6 to 8 days away. See, really, would you say that to somebody, 6 to 8 days? And as I say, if it's the resurrection, it might be a matter of months. What is it the gift at Pentecost? Is it Pentecost coming in power? Well, certainly the Spirit of God is necessary for the kingdom. The kingdom of God is righteous, peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. But I think probably here and in some other parallel passages, it's referring to the destruction of Jerusalem. And the destruction of Jerusalem is an evidence that the Lord has been enthroned, he is reigning, in power, the old age is finished, and those who crucified the Lord, that has all been, as it were, dispersed and written off, and now the gospel is released to going out into all the world. So in particularly the synoptic gospels, the message of Jesus does seem to major, and I'm not going to go at the moment to Matthew 24 and 5 and interpret there, which is all tied up with this, but it does seem to major on that event of the destruction of Jerusalem as being something very, very significant to declare that Jesus is reigning, that the kingdom is in power. In fact, it's one of the few letters from that period, from AD 70, that we have, AD 73 to be exact, is the letter by a man called Serapion, or Mara, Bar Serapion, the son of Mara. And he's writing to his son. And he himself is in prison, but he's writing to the son lots of wisdom, encouraging him. He's obviously a rather philosophic type. You probably wouldn't call him a Christian, but he certainly understands the meaning of the destruction of Jerusalem, because he quotes Socrates being made to take hemlock. You remember, he's committed suicide because of the pressure of the leaders of Athens, and then the destruction of Athens. Then he speaks about Pythagoras, and how Samos was overthrown by flood tide and sand and so on. And then he said, and the Jews executed their wise king, king's Messiah, of course, it's the equivalent word that the Gentile would use, because he wouldn't use Messiah. And they crucified their king, and now they've been dispersed throughout the whole earth and they destroyed their capital city. Now he writes that from prison, trying to exhort his son with a bit of wisdom, and the wisdom he uses is that which must have been on people's lips everywhere. Was this the fulfillment then of what Jesus was saying when he said, you will see the kingdom come in power? Of course you can see the kingdom come in power in other ways. You can see it Pentecostal wise, you see it by healings, you can see it by deliverances and exorcisms, you can see it by the influence it's having into society and whatever, the kingdom coming in power. But also, it does seem to me that there's a specific event that's in view, which comes within the lifetime of somebody. Not just a few days hence, but within your lifetime you're going to see the kingdoms here. Something like that. So, it's slightly changing from verse 38, which is the second coming, to chapter 9, verse 1. Truly I say, there are some of you standing here will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God. After it has come with power, they will see some evidence of it. Well, at other times when perhaps we look at Matthew 24 or something like that, you'll see again why I emphasize that this, I believe, is It's a kingdom event. And such events must be understood, that God is actually on the throne and in the favour of the man who's on the throne, and that Jesus is getting his will done despite the wars and rumours of wars and other things that he prophesied. Okay? And the dispersion, of course, of the old people of God. Now, if we jump quickly through to chapter 10, chapter 9, that's the second discipleship one, starting at verse 30. So you have to glance at these now. From there they went and began to go through Galilee, and he was unwilling for anyone to know about it. So again, it's the secret gospel, you might call it, the secret Messiah, because he's not wanting them to get the wrong idea. He wants to subvert their understanding into his teaching. For he was teaching his disciples and telling them, the Son of Man is to be delivered in the hands of men, and they will kill him, and when he is killed, he will rise 3 days later. That's almost certainly an allusion to Hosea chapter 6, which refers to Israel being torn and after 3 days being revived. It's the 3 days that is the significant factor. He will rise 3 days later. After 3 days means 3 days later. Not literally the requisite number of hours. It's the fact it's on the third day. That's how they spoke. And they didn't understand this statement, and they were afraid to ask him. I think they were afraid to ask him because they just didn't want to hear it. And they know he would start all over again if they began to ask questions. And so they were trying to be a bit standoffish. And in so doing, their lives were not being particularly, if you like, Christ-orientated. Verse 33. They came to Capernaum, and when he was in the house, maybe even Peter's house again, remember, where he healed his mother-in-law, he began to question them. What were you discussing in the way? And they kept silent, for on the way they had discussed with one another which of them was the greatest. They knew that wasn't Jesus' talk, and that's why they kept silent. They were too ashamed to answer back. Here's Jesus trying to teach them. He's going to be rejected and suffer indescribably and then rise again, and they're more interested in who's the greatest, who's the big noise amongst us, who holds the reins of power, who's going to get the kudos. I think we've seen it somewhere in life, somewhere before, haven't we? And they kept silent, for on the way they'd been discussing rather which of them was the greatest. And sitting down, he called the 12. When he sat down, that was like a point that the rabbi was going to teach. So Jesus sits down, and so they stop chatting with each other, and he attracts their attention to come to him, and they sit down to listen. He called the 12 and said, if anyone wants to be first, he shall be last of all, and the servant of all. So if you really want true greatness, status, reputation, then you better take the place of no status and no reputation. And if you take that, that is the, and being a servant of all. Because greatness is seen by how many people serve you. Whereas the true status that the Lord is looking for is to be a servant. Now this lies behind some of the things he's been saying about dying and being put to death and so on, and comes out more explicitly when we get on to chapter 10, where we see that Jesus actually quotes being made a ransom price for many, which comes from Isaiah 53, that the idea, which is the suffering servant, of course. And so the servant concept is beginning to come out more and more clearly. And we'll see it emphasized in this passage. If anyone wants to be first, let him be servant, last of all, and servant of all. And taking a child, set him before them, taking him in his arms. It probably is better to translate that, put his arms around the child, puts his arms around the child. The sort of thing which is politically non-new today, tragically. sadly, when we should be encouraging people. And physical contact is meant to be encouraging and warming, but you know, all the moderns all know better. Taking child Simeon, putting his arms around him, and said to them, "Whoever receives one child like this in my name receives me. Whoever receives me does not receive me, but him that sent me." This is a fantastic statement. First, let's get it into our understanding that the word child and the word servant in Aramaic are equivalents, and indeed can be so in Hebrew. Now, Jesus is speaking Aramaic. It's put into the Greek here, and the distinction is made. But it's still the same. A servant can be a boy. A child can be called a servant. Sorry? Yeah, garçon. Yeah, that's right. Very good. And so this equivalent in the Aramaic doesn't come out quite so clearly in the Greek. But it's in the Greek it makes it fundamentally clear that it's referring to servanthood, which means no status. A child had no status. A servant had no status. A child was at the beck and call of any adult. And often they were considered as in the same category as those who were irritating deaf and dumb people or people who were mentally deficient. They were just not accounted. There was nothing of status in being a child. There was nothing of status in being a servant. And here's the Lord saying, this is the position you've got to embrace, just as I'm embracing this child. Now, having given that picture of putting his arms around the child, in verse 37, whosoever receives one child, is the Lord receiving a child, like this, in my name receives me. Some of them translate, well, in other places, about receiving a little one in my name. That's down in verse 42. Whosoever calls is one of these little ones. So we are getting a close now identification of a sincere Christian who's taking the place of a servant being called a little one, a child. And you get that in other places. You get it in Matthew chapter 10. You get the idea that that is what a disciple is. He's being childlike so he can enter into the kingdom. And so here then, whoever receives one child like this in my name receives me. So to receive a child is to receive, or to receive a childlike, servant-hearted person is to receive me. I think could possibly first mean that it's to receive this position, to take this particular status. Then it goes on and says, and he that receives me receives the one that sent me. And therefore, if we take that same position that Jesus did, which is the position of a servant, the position of a child, if we put our arms around it and embrace it, it is equivalent to embracing and taking Christ. And when we embrace and take Christ, we are taking God. You got the kind of picture there? So if we want to be in the place of receipt, and of course, the two things go hand in hand. If you take the position that Christ took, then you take all that Jesus is. You've got all the resources to be it and to do it. Because all that he is now available to you. You receive him, you receive the God who sent him. It's a beautiful picture. If we think of it as generally it's thought about, that it's, well, if you look after children, then you're going to get an extra blessing. I'm sure that's true. That looking after children is something which is near to God's heart, because what he's just said, that they are the greatest in the kingdom, in another place, because they are taking the place that God himself takes, and they are great. But and we should look after children. But I think it's something deeper than that that's here. To receive Christ is to receive his position, stand where he stood, and thereby find the resources. People say, well, I haven't got the power to live this. How am I going to go living the Christian life? Well, if you take his position of a servant, you'll find resources there. If you take the position of being one up on everybody, and I'm a super, super deluxe type Christian, and I need to be recognized and given a lot of kudos and so on, you won't find the power to live the Christian life. You'll be a failure. If you take that position, you will find all the power there is. So, verse 38, John said to him, "Teacher, we saw someone casting out demons in your name." So there must have been a little bit of embracing of Jesus. "In your name he's doing it." And they must have been taking something of that place where the resources are available. "We tried to hinder him because he wasn't following with us. He wasn't in our denomination. So we tried to hinder him." That's the kind of attitude, isn't it? But Jesus said, "Do not hinder him. For there is no one who shall perform a miracle in my name and be able soon afterward to speak evil of me." And you can't do a miracle in his name and then speak evil of the Lord. So then he goes on, "He that is not against us is for us." In two other places it says, "He that is not for us is against us." But not quite. Here it's us. The other two places, Matthew and Luke, it's me. And there is a difference. Here it's thinking about, you know, "He was not with us and he was casting out demons and I told him he shouldn't do it," says John. We've had Peter showing himself up in his true light. "Get behind me, Satan." Now there's John showing his true light. And Jesus comes, if he's for you, he's not against you. It could be that people can be against me if they're not for me. That's true. But as far as the church is concerned, that's your position. You take the position that if you can do things in my name, he is for you, not against you. We generally put it the other way around, don't we? We think that if people are against us, then they must be against God. But we don't like them. we're not so interested in being inclusive and saying, well, he's really one of us because he's using the Lord's name and seeing some success. We like to cut them all off. Well, we're never going to agree with everybody, and we're not expecting everybody with the same level of grasp and understanding. So we might just as well say, well, thank God at least they're using Jesus' name and seeing something effective. And Jesus says that's the best way to look at it. "He who is not against us is for us. For whosoever gives you a cup of water to drink because of your name as followers of Christ, truly I say to you, shall not lose his reward." Notice the emphasis from verse 37 onwards on the name. Verse 37, 38, 39, 41. And then as you move down towards the end, the little ones who believe. Sorry, that's hasn't got the name there. It's got life. Yeah. But now it's just that it's obviously it's a concentration of teaching on the use of the name and who carries the name. That surely must mean that any response to the body of Christ and offering a drink of water because you're followers of Jesus, Jesus promised you won't lose your reward. However that will be. It's a promise of the Lord. "Whoever causes one of these little ones who believe to stumble." And that's where I believe that the little ones has just been brought into view. It means a Christian, a true Christian. Anyone who stumbles one of these. Because you see, if you take the position Jesus took of being a servant of all, it can be abused. And you can be walked over. You can be ignored and overlooked. "And whoever causes one of these ones who are sincerely seeking to be little ones of the kingdom, of which is the greatest king in the kingdom of heaven, who believe to stumble, it would be better for him if a heavy millstone were hung about his neck and he was cast into the sea." There are two other places in the Bible where millstones occur. One is where the woman threw a millstone over the tower and hit Abimelech, who was down below. Serves him right. And the other is Babylon being thrown into the sea like a millstone. And it just emphasizes very much to do with judgment. It's to do with the recompense I've been talking about. The retribution which takes place. It's better then to get rid of yourself and commit suicide and get out of the scene. because of the judgment that will fall upon you. So the Lord is pretty drastic here then about hindering little Christians or Christians who are little ones trying to live out this life which exposes. Like a child is absolutely exposed, isn't it? These little babies that have been taken out of the rubble of Haiti, they're absolutely exposed, they're absolutely dependent. And here are Christians trying to be dependent on Christ, and you're going to make use of them and abuse them. It's the most serious thing. Better that you put a millstone round your neck and jump into the sea. If your hand causes you to stumble, now it moves from stumbling others to stumbling ourselves, because often they go hand in hand anyway. If I stumble, I'm going to stumble others. It's quite remarkable. I won't go into details by any means, but some of the people praying last Sunday night over the issue of finding it hard to forgive because they've been stumbled and hurt. It's terribly serious in the eyes of the Lord. And they're stumbled and hurt because leaders, friends they looked up to, people who led them to Christ, do things or have done things, and it stumbles them. You know, we put lovely verses on about the Lord loving us and so on. I'm glad that he does. Perhaps we ought to hang on the wall some of these words just to remind us. Our words stumble people. Our actions stumble people. And we should be people who are seeking to protect the vulnerable, which is anybody who's trying to be servant-like. Anyway, our time has gone, but let's just finish this particular one up because it's got some difficult bits in it. Verse 42. Whoever causes one of these little ones to believe to stumble, it would be better for him if with heavy millstone hung around his neck he was cast into the sea. If your hand causes you to stumble, cut it off. For it's better for you enter life crippled than having two hands go into Gehenna, into unquenchable fire. Now traditionally, this has all been made eschatological. That the life is the life to come, and the Gehenna is the destruction and judgment. I don't think that is wrong. I think it is right. But I think it's also equally true that we enter into the life of Christ and we live out the resources of Jesus, just as we've been talking about in this passage. Or, conversely, we get involved with the fire of Gehenna, which burns and destroys, and it comes out of our tongue, because there's one place where Gehenna clearly is our present experience, when it says it sets on fire the Gehenna, the fire of hell, the tongue. That's James. So I think there is, again, it's the now and then understanding in these texts. If you want the life, the full life of Christ, then you take the position of a child, you embrace the position of a child, you thereby embrace Jesus, thereby you embrace God, therefore you find the resources to live by, and therefore you enter into life. But if something's stopping you doing that, for goodness sake, cut it off. Can't possibly be, as Origen understood it, as to actually chop bits off your body. Of course, because if you cut off a hand or pluck out an eye, you can still go around with one eye lusting and kind of using one hand to do everything with. So, it can't possibly mean that. It's the Lord is talking here in hyperbole and in metaphor. He talks about entering into life with that particular thing restricted in you, but you'll have so much life you won't even notice it, you could add. You'll go into hell, you'll get into the fire of Gehenna, which is the rubbish tip, and the rubbish begins to burn in you. Rubbish is burnt up outside the city, and the fire of Gehenna can burn in us. And the unquenchable fire, and the worm we're going to read about in a minute, and I just have to quickly glance into Isaiah before we finish this section. It doesn't mean, therefore, you go on burning forever and ever with this eternal conscious torment business. It simply means that it'll burn until you're gone. It's going to make sure it does the job. That's what unquenchable fire is about. You're not an unquenchable bit of asbestos. It's the fire itself that goes on forever, because I believe it's the fire of God's presence anyway, by the book of, by the look of Revelation, book of Revelation. So, very quickly, verse 44 is not in the best of texts. Verse 45, if your foot causes you to stumble, cut it off. It's better to enter into life lame, having 2 feet be cast into Gehenna, and experiencing it now and also in the future. For where their worm doesn't die, and the fire isn't, that's not there. Verse 46 isn't in the original. It's coming in a minute. And if your eye causes you to stumble, cast it out. It's better to enter the kingdom of God with one eye, enter into life and enter into the kingdom. Same thing. Remember that when you're reading John's Gospel, where the kingdom's only mentioned in two places, that he all talks an awful lot about entering into life, living in the life. Then having two eyes be cast into Gehenna, because Gehenna will burn in you, the life will live in you. Where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. Now, what does that mean? If you look at Isaiah, the last chapter, you will see where it comes from. The last few verses. Isaiah chapter 66 and verse 24. Or verse 23 to start with. From new moon to new moon, from Sabbath to Sabbath, all mankind will come and bow before me, says the Lord. And they shall go forth and look on the corpses. Again, this is a strong hyperbolic metaphor. Look on the corpses of men who've transgressed against me. For their worm shall not die, and their fire shall not be quenched. And they shall be an abhorrence to all mankind. If you think that that is to be taken as some people who can't read Hebrew literature correctly, literally, it means that we will have bodies lying around the New Jerusalem forever and ever and ever, with worms crawling all over them and fire burning in them. It'd be quite a sort of a magic trick sort of thing. They're not being burnt, although they're being burnt. It does not mean that, and never has meant it, and no normal Hebrew would have thought about it that way. And it's, if you keep it in such literalistic terms, you could go today and look at Jerusalem or Babylon or anywhere else where you think the Lord's judgment has fallen, and you will not find bodies lying around like that. They have gone. So what it is painting the picture of the utter shame and rejection that ultimately rebellion against God brings. And when we see it used here in Mark chapter 9, that's what it's meant to come over to us. It is the terrible outcome of hostility and rebellion. And if you won't let it go, then you will always have it burning in you as long as you're conscious. And maybe the time will come, as others of us believe, not all Christians, but some of us, that consciousness then departs. Because the fire and the worm has done its work. And God has said, it is inevitable. It will not be let up. It is too late now, and so on. That's the threat and the fear of it all. Now, having said that, and applying it both to the present and the future activity of Gehenna and life, verse 49 is fascinating, and I'll try and do it fast. For everyone will be salted with fire. In Leviticus it speaks about the salt of the sacrifice. Now a sacrifice there is going to go on the fire. It'll burn. So here you've got salt and fire mixed together. And it's probably the Lord has just contracted the two in a cryptic way, saying salt, the salt of the eternal covenant, the eternal salt of the covenant, and the fire, which burns and is going to burn up the sacrifice. And to be salted with fire is to be in a sacrificial position, offering to God. Salt is mentioned in, of course, other places, and it's going to be mentioned again in verse 50. Why does verse 50 come in? Salt is good, but the salt becomes unsalty, with what will make it salty again? Have salt among yourselves. And that is a challenge, because the word salt is used in Colossians to describe having our tongues salted. Have salt amongst yourselves means talk graciously and peaceably with one another. So here we've gone through the fire of sacrifice, now we're in the fellowship of the community of God's people. Colossians chapter 4 verse 6 is the verse I particularly got in view there. and as you have salt in yourselves, so you'll be at peace one with another. So but people talk roughly to one another. They talk without grace in their speech, and then people are upset. Things go wrong. And this is the injunction of the Lord. It is the aim of this community, which we've seen established in the feeding the 5,000, to be a people who've learnt how to speak with one another with grace, like Jesus was full of grace and spoke graciously. Okay? Colossians 4:6, if you want the verse. Well, there's more to be said about those, but if we can find another time, I'll let you know before, because there are two more to go before the next one.